Before I begin in the text, I think most of you guys know that I have two little boys and a little girl, not a little girl, almost 16-year-old young lady. Okay, young lady. She'll be 16 on Wednesday. And she has her birthday list on the back bulletin if you want to see what she wants. But my two little boys, Dara and I, when we knew that Dara was pregnant, before we had our first son, we got into a great debate as to what we were going to name our son. And it went round and round. She wanted to name him Anakin, and to me that was just too Star Warsy. I wanted to name him Titus Maximus. That's gladiator. That's tough, I thought, you know, and Titus is biblical. We wanted something biblical. I wanted something tough. And so we had this great debate, and she's throwing out names, Anakin and other ones. I can't even remember all of them, but then one of the ones she mentions really stuck with me. She said, let's name him Eaton. And I said, you want to name our son Eaton, and our last name is House. I said, you want to name him Eaton House? And now, after I said it together, she laughed and said, okay, maybe not Eaton House. I'm like, thank you. And then, of course, we decided on Blade Luke. Luke being biblical and Blade, well, that's tough right there. And then our second son, we had another great debate. And we actually determined his name by drawing pennies. And my daughter came up with his name. So, you know, we've always really wanted to have the perfect name for our kid. We wanted a name that we thought said something about him or what we wanted of him or what, you know, maybe I just had a little too much that I thought was cool, you know. Whatever the case, I wanted a name that was special. In the book of Psalm in chapter 8, if you're not there, please turn there. The book of Psalm chapter 8, you're going to see a special name. You're going to see a significant name. And I sang Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah before Dawn came out. And then Dawn sang, I stand in awe of you. In these songs and other songs, it drives home the point that the name of God is something great. The name of God is something significant. And it's unfortunate in our society that we take the name of God so lightly. We take it and it's just an exclamation mark at the end of a sentence. Instead of just saying it, we want to use his name so that it really drives home the point that I'm serious about this. I remember being in college at San Jose State and having professors use the name of God as an exclamation point or as a sigh at the beginning of a statement. And I'm sure you guys have heard that. And what's awful enough, that's awful in and of itself. But when it starts coming into the church, and I've heard people in the church use his name as a sigh, as an exclamation mark. That's not how we should use the name of God. The Jews were so enamored with his name, so careful to pronounce his name, especially the name Jehovah or Yahweh, that they would only whisper it. They wouldn't even say it out loud. It was something they were so reverent of. And we take it so lightly. We take it so insignificantly. The book of Psalm chapter 8, I want to begin. And David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The first word that he uses there is Jehovah. Jehovah, if you have a Bible and it's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's Jehovah. O Jehovah, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Now, Jehovah was a covenant name. When God was talking to Moses, Jehovah was the name. God told Moses, this is who I am. I am the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, the guide of Jacob, I am Jehovah. It was a covenant name. And the name implied, or the name demonstrated God's self-existence. That He didn't rely on somebody else for His existence. He didn't rely on somebody else for His being. God existed because He existed. Now, we don't exist because we exist. We exist because God exists. But God existed simply because He existed. His name, Jehovah, demonstrated His self-existence. His independence of anybody else. So he begins by saying, O Lord, or Jehovah. Then he says, our Lord. And if you notice in your Bibles, this one has a capital L, but small O-R-D. And this is a different Hebrew word here. It's Adon. That's the singular for Adonai. And this is a name of position. Demonstrating the position that God has in our life. Demonstrating the position that we have in relation to Him. He is more powerful than us. He has more authority than us. He is deity. It demonstrates His position in relationship to us. Herbert Lockyer made this comment regarding the name Adon. For ourselves, this name, when used of God, implies His ownership. Again, a name of position. Implies His ownership and mastership, and that indicates the truth that God is the owner of each member of the human family, and that He consequently claims the unrestricted obedience of all. So Herbert Lockyer is driving home the point that this demonstrates our position to Him. He is the owner. He is the master of us. And when we use this of our belongings, you know, like that's something that we own. That implies possession, right? But if you notice here, David says, O Jehovah, our Lord. He uses the phrase, our Lord, demonstrating, driving home the point, as if the name itself didn't make this point, driving home the point that God is a God of relationships. O Lord, and David says, our Lord. He's our Lord. And again, when we use the phrase our, what does that mean? If that's our house, our car, that demonstrates possession. But when used of a being, when used of a person, it demonstrates relationship. That's my wife, those are my children, that's my family, that's my parents. So when David uses this, it's demonstrating a relationship. So he begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David is singing the praises of God the Father. And again, as I already pointed out, we take his name so lightly. But David didn't. David realized the significance of his name. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David here is inviting us to join him in worship. David is inviting us to join him in praise to God. And you're going to notice that he's going to give a couple of reasons why we should join him in praising God. First of all, what makes God worthy of our worship? In this passage, what does David point to? He points to two things specifically at the beginning. God's creative works. He points to two things demonstrating God's role in creation. The first one, he says, is the sky and the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then skipping down to verse 3, and we're going to come back to this in a second as well. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place. So David calls us to join him in worship because of his creation. Now let's stop for a second. David's standing out in a dark night. And I mean, we can see a lot of stars today. But you know, with the things in our environment, I don't think we probably see as many as they used to. You can go out to a desert and you can see more there than you can here, right? I think David's standing out in a dark night. He's sitting there and he's looking at the stars, he's looking at the moon, and he's moved. And I think we can all understand that. Because I think we've all stood outside in a dark night and just looked at the moon on a full moon, and it's so bright, and you can see details on it, and it just seems so magnificent. And then he looks at the stars, and they're so clear, and he's moved to ponder things. And he's inviting us to worship God in part because of God's creation, and his, specifically here, the moon and the stars. If you think for a second about the creation, if I were to say, look up at the sky and just tell me how big it is. And how would you describe that? I mean, it's huge, it's vast. And that's one of the things that is amazing to us. The vastness of the universe. It was estimated, or it is estimated, that it would take 20 billion light years to travel across our universe. 20 billion. Light travels at the speed of approximately 186,000 miles per second. Per second. 186,000 miles per second. And it would take light traveling at that speed roughly 20 billion years to cross our universe. Here's another number I'll throw out to you. They're traveling roughly, light is traveling roughly 5.88 trillion miles in 1 year. 5.88 trillion miles in 1 year. And they estimate at that speed, going that many miles in a year, it would take 20 billion years. That's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to put it in perspective. So I want to help you put this in perspective. How far is it to Medford? 30 miles. That might help you a little bit. It's longer than that. It's bigger than that. Does that help? The truth is, I did that to be silly, but the truth is we cannot even start to comprehend. What does he mean by that? How big is our universe? We can't even start to comprehend it. I mean, if we want to talk about how far it is around this earth, you know, how far is it from Oklahoma, you know, we can talk about things like that because we understand them. But when they start estimating our universe is 20 billion light years, that's huge. We can't comprehend it. We can't even imagine it. In addition to this, it is estimated that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. 100 billion just in our galaxy. Just in our galaxy, 100 billion. It's also estimated that there are 10 to the 14th galaxies. So how many stars is that? Well, CNN reported in 2003, they did a survey, and they reported their estimation here was that there are 70 sextillion stars in our universe. 70 sextillion. That's, again, a number that makes no sense to us, right? It is a 7 followed by 22 zeros. A number that's so big, we honestly can't even start to comprehend it. That's estimated at how many stars there are in our universe. And I just keep wondering, do we really know where our universe ends? You know, they're estimating this, but how do we know? My guess is we have only scratched the surface of it. But that's estimations on how large our universe is. Here's another way of looking at how many stars there are. There are 7 billion people on the Earth. 7 billion people on the Earth today. That is roughly 1 trillion stars per person. That means for each one of us, there are 1 trillion stars. That's a lot of stars. But not only is His creation vast, and David again is noticing the vastness of His creation, but it's also very detailed. And David realizes that. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers." Now, very frequently in the Bible writers will refer to the hand of God or the arm of God to demonstrate God's power, God's strength. But here David uses the phrase, "the work of your fingers." Wayne Jackson suggests that this fingers are used to suggest the idea of intricate skill, the amazing design of the universe. David uses the phrase fingers because he's not just talking about its vastness, but also how detailed it is. I want to share with you a couple of quotes from a couple of doctors, Bert Thompson and Dr. Brad Harab. And this first one is regarding the Earth's orbit, our orbit. And it's a little long, so please do the best you can, and I'll do my best to explain as I go along if necessary. Interestingly, as the Earth moves in its orbit around the Sun, it departs from a straight line by only 1/9 of an inch every 18 miles. If it departed by 1/8 of an inch, we would come so close to the Sun that we would be incinerated. If it departed by 1/10 of an inch, we would find ourselves so far from the Sun that we would all freeze to death. So for every 18 miles, if the Earth was to deviate in its orbit by, this much, in either direction, we would either burn up or freeze. That's specific. That's design. That's detailed, isn't it? They continued. And they actually quoted that from Science Digest, or referenced Science Digest 1981. They continued, "What would happen if the rotation rate of the Earth were cut in half or doubled?" Okay, so think for a second. Here's the Sun, and as the Earth, we're spinning around the Sun in our orbit. But we're not just spinning in our orbit, are we? We're not just going in our orbit. As we're going in our orbit, we're also turning as we're going in our orbit. Not only are we going around the Sun, spinning on its axis, we have to have the exactly right angle. Our tilt has to be exactly right. So here we are, traveling through the solar system at a tremendous speed, spinning on our axis at a tremendous speed, at a very specific angle. And here's something we didn't find out until fairly recently, that the Sun itself is on an orbit. So the star that we orbit is also in an orbit. All these things, the Earth cannot deviate by 1/10 of an inch. They continued. Again, "What would happen if the rotation rate of the Earth were cut in half or doubled? If it were halved, the seasons would be doubled in their length, which would cause such harsh heat and cold over much of the Earth that it would be difficult, if not impossible, to grow enough food to feed the Earth's population. If the rotation rate were doubled, the length of each season would be halved, and again it would be difficult or impossible to grow enough food to feed the Earth's population." Then Dr. Bert Thompson and Dr. Brad Harab made another observation, another comment, regarding the distance that the Moon is from the Earth. They made this comment: "The Earth is poised some 240,000 miles from the Moon. This too is just right. The Moon helps control the movements of the oceans through tides. This movement is very beneficial to the Earth because it provides a cleansing of shorelines and helps ocean life to prosper. Tides are an important part of ocean currents. Without these currents, the ocean would stagnate. Animals and plants living in the oceans and seas would soon die. Our existence as humans depends upon the Moon's tides as they help balance a delicate food chain in nature." Listen to this. "If the Moon were removed closer to the Earth by just a fifth, the tides would be so enormous that twice a day, they would reach 35 to 50 feet high over most of the Earth's surface." So God placed the Moon in a very specific place, a very specific detailed design space from the Earth. Again, when David stops and when he's starting to realize the vastness of the universe, he's also impressed with its detail. And he says, "You've done these things with your fingertips." Now, I can't do hardly anything with my fingertips. I have like no dexterity. Is that the right word? I mean, I can hardly button my own shirt. But David is pointing God's fingers And he's using them to demonstrate detail. But if you'll also notice, going back up to verse 2, I skipped over another part of God's creation that David points out that makes God worthy of worship, that makes His name great. Look at what he says in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength. He says, out of the mouths of babes and infants, your strength is established. Your strength is seen. Your strength is evident. And he continues, because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger. If you think for a second, if you look at a baby, babies are amazing. I don't think that we stop and appreciate them enough. But if you stop and think about them, they're amazing. You know, we have worked with primates, scientists have worked with primates for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours to try to get them to do sign language. And they drill it into them. And they get them conditioned to do a certain response. We do this to try to communicate with apes. But if you put a baby in a house and just give it time, not even working with this baby, just give it time, what does it do? It speaks your language. It starts recognizing sentence structure. It communicates. Not only this, but isn't it amazing that you don't even have to really push your baby to walk and pretty soon it's walking? Babies demonstrate God's greatness. They demonstrate God's creative role. I want to share with you a quote. These helpless ones, talking about babies, these helpless ones bring praise to God without even being aware of what they are doing. Through their presence, their instincts and capacities for development, their abilities to learn and love, their beauty and attractiveness, their teachableness and eagerness to believe, they declare their Maker's praise. God even uses infants to shut the mouths of His critics. He creates a Sabbath of rest for their criticism. In other words, the thought of a child should lead the avenger to cease his opposition and join in the praise of God. That's from Brother Eddie Clower. David is pointing out, not only is the universe vast and detailed, he stops and he realizes even the little tiny babies we have in our homes demonstrate God's greatness, demonstrate His creative role, demonstrate that His name is worthy of praise. As David ponders these things, he's standing outside, I believe, looking at the stars, and he starts pondering these things. He looks at the baby, he considers it, looks at the stars and the moon, and he considers it. And then verse 3 again, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you, God, have set in place, David can't help but ask this question. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When I consider how great you are, God, why do you care for me? You ever stood outside in a dark night and you just felt like an insignificant speck? I remember going to Yosemite and standing on top of El Capitan, and you're looking at the stars, and everything is just so huge. The sky is so huge. The mountain is so vast. And you just feel puny. You just feel insignificant. And I think that's how David is right now. As he stands there, he can't help but ask the question, why do you care for me? David recognizes the man is fragile, the man is weak, and yet he also recognizes that you do care for me. I don't necessarily understand why at this point, but we're going to see as David works through this, he comes to a conclusion as to that. But at this point, I think he's kind of wondering, why do you care for me? Why would something so great, which can create the vastness of the universe, why would you take your time? Why would you give any effort to care for me? But notice verse 5, because David again is working out this question in his mind. As he's writing this out, he's working out this question. Why do you care for me? Look at verse 5. Yet you have. Let's stop right there for a second before I read the rest of that. Yet you have. Why have you cared for me? I don't understand it, God. Yet you have. Let's finish that verse. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. In spite of the hosts of reasons why David can't help but wonder why does God care for him, he recognizes that it is a fact that God does care for him. In spite of his own fragility, his own weakness, he recognizes that God cares for him. And he realizes that this also makes God worthy of praise. So far, David has showed us three reasons why God is worthy of praise. The little babies, the hosts of God's heaven, and the fact that God cares for us. All of these things should move us to want to join David in praise. So David says these things, he's pondering these things, and he recognizes, he says, you're mindful of me. You recognize me, God. You pay attention to me. Then he says, you care for man. And again, I don't know that he is understanding this, but as he's working through this, I think it becomes more evident to David why God does care. I think it becomes a little more evident to him. David says, "You have made him just a little lower than the heavenly beings." Or your version may read angel, or your version may read God. You have made him just a little lower. The Hebrew word is Elohim. You have made him just a little lower than God. A little lower than the angels. A little lower than the heavenly beings. Now that's not a slap in the face, is it? Is it a slap in the face to be said you're made a little lower than angels? Of heavenly beings? Of God? Is that a slap in your face? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God has crowned man with glory and honor. God has given man dominion over the rest of his creation. Did you notice that? He says over the beasts of the field, over the fish in the sea. You know, we like to go to Marine World at LTC time and they have this killer whale show. And it's amazing. You have this person who weighs 200 pounds and he controls this animal that is, we call it a killer whale for a reason. And it's huge. And it's powerful. And yet we control it. I was reading in the Sports Illustrated recently. In Sri Lanka, they compete in polo matches on the backs of elephants. We control animals that are so much larger than us. Because God has given us dominion. God has crowned us with glory and honor. And these things are all true. But why is it that we have value? Where does our value come from? And I think it's important that as Christians and as people, we recognize that we do have value. Why do we have value? Where does it come from? And this is the answer. We have value because we were made in the image of God. We have value because the Creator of the universe, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one who fashioned the babies and put the stars and the earth and the moon in the exact place with His fingertips, we have value because He created us in His image. Thus, our value is not based on who we are, but on what we are, on how we were created. Why do you care for me? Why does God care for us? Is it because of our own value? Yes. Because God placed value in us. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Hold your finger in Psalms 8. We're going to come back. Go over to Genesis chapter 1. I want to read verse 26 and 27. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now listen to this next verse. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Look again at the first half of verse 27. So God created man, men and women, in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Isn't that an amazing, honestly blows your mind type of a statement when you stop and think about it? That we have been created in the image of the Creator. We have been created in the image of the One who fashioned the earth, who made the babies, who did all these things. We were created in His image. Why do we have value? Because God placed it in us. When He created us, He placed in us value. Why does God hate murder? Why does God hate suicide? Why does God hate abortion? Because what we're doing is we are destroying something made in His image. We are destroying something that He put value in. Who are we to take that value out of it? God put value in us. Why does He care for us? Because He made us in His image. He crowned us with glory and honor. He gave us dominion. I want to read to you two quotes, one from Wayne Jackson, one from Eddie Clower. Man's uniqueness in the universe is implied. When David reflected upon the splendor of the heavens, he wondered, "What is man that Jehovah has so benevolently blessed him with all of his marvelous creation?" He appears to suggest that man stands alone in the universe in this regard. Thus, rather than suggesting that man is but an insignificant speck in the universe, this passage reveals that the Lord has bestowed a signal honor upon him who is in His very image. He has given us a special place, a special honor. Eddie Clower made this comment, "The wonderful truth of this psalm is that people are more important to God than matter, than that they are more valuable to Him than places, and that of all of His creative works, man is supreme to Him." Why does He care for us? Why does He care for me? Why does He care for you? Because He placed value in you. He created you in the image of God. He created you in His own image. And when He did that, He placed value in us. David, as he ponders these things, he stands outside in this dark night, and he begins by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens." And then he starts asking questions, and he moved, and then he can't help but come to the same conclusion he began with, that You are worthy of praise. He can't help but come to that conclusion, and he again, in verse 9, says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." David repeats his call to join Him in praise. David, after considering this, was moved. You remember Christ said, to consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Do we ever stop to realize the creation that God has given us? Here's a better question. Do we ever stop to realize the place God placed us in that creation? Do we ever stop to realize where He has put us in that creation? The psalmist said, "Be still and know." Do we ever take time to be still and know? I know Don taught a class some time ago on meditation. Do we ever take time to think about who we are, what we are, the value that we have because God has given it to us? Do we ever stop to realize that God loves us? And in spite of all these things, the fact that He loves us, the fact that He's cared for us, He also expects something of us. And if He's given us so much, and if He has treated us with such love and made us of such great value, don't we owe it to God to listen to what He has to say? Don't we owe it to God to be obedient to the things He's asked of us? He's asked us to be His disciples. He asked us to be His children. He told us that we need to be baptized into the blood of Christ. These are things He's asked us to do. If you're here this morning and you have not been obedient to the Creator, if you have not been obedient to the One who created these things and the majesty that He is, we would like to help you with that. At this time, if you could come forward and as we sing a song, we would do just that.